Psalm 29. A psalm of David. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syrian like a wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare. And in his temple all cry, glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. This ends the reading of God's word. Let us bow and ask his blessing upon its hearing. Lord, indeed, we hear in your temple the gathered body of your Son Jesus Christ ascribe glory to you. Make us know your glory better through this word. This morning we pray. Amen. This psalm marks a turn to a kind of distinctly new emphasis from the psalms we've been looking at. The focus on this psalm is not first on us and where we are as we pray these words, on our need to cry out to God, lamenting our circumstances and the anguish in which we find ourselves, as so many of the psalms we have focused on before have been. But here we see a focus primarily on God, in his glory, his power and his might. And we see implied in this a call for us to join in the heavenly hosts in praising the glorious name of our God. The psalm begins in heaven with a call to worship to the heavenly beings. It's marked by this long section in the middle in verses 3 through 9 that's focus is on the voice of the Lord, the voice of Yahweh. Let me say here at the beginning, you know, it's translated Lord in our English version, but when you see it in all caps, as it is in many of your translations, it's the personal name of God that he revealed to Moses. His name, Yahweh, is the reason we praise him, because the glory is due his name, and that name is repeated over and over. But it's this voice of Yahweh that is described in such a way that it's like David is describing a powerful thunderstorm. Possibly it seems sweeping in from the sea, and then up to the mountains in the north, and then down to the desert wilderness in the south. And it says the Lord is powerful in glory beyond all of these images which are given. His voice is powerful. And it closes with the enthronement of Yahweh over the judgment of the flood, and with, at the same time, Yahweh giving strength to his people, blessing them with peace. The point of this psalm, brothers and sisters, is that we are to worship the Lord for the power of his voice that is displayed in heaven. It is displayed in nature, and for that final powerful speech of the Lord, the Word of God made flesh. The speech he has made to us in his Son, in which the all-powerful God takes on powerless flesh so that his people might have strength and be given peace. For all of these reasons, we are to join the angels in blessing and praising the wonderful and powerful name of our God. First, David tells the angels to worship the Lord. The address here is to the heavenly beings. Literally, it is to the sons of God. And if you've studied Scripture, you may know that's a somewhat ambiguous phrase. It's probably here speaking of the heavenly angels. Those are the ones, remember in the book of Job, who had to come and present themselves before God, and Satan had to come and even give him an account of himself before the Lord. What a comfort it is that even the devil is the Lord's devil, and he cannot do what he wants, but is restrained by our Heavenly Father, who is pictured there in Job as his boss, as it were, limiting what he could even do, as he wished to threaten Job so much. Calvin actually took this phrase, as it may sometimes in Scripture refer to the kind of most powerful men on earth, the princes or the nobles, those who have the mightiest and loftiest positions on earth. And he believed that this psalm is a call for those people not to think too highly of themselves. Just because you're princes among men does not mean you're anything compared to God. I don't think Calvin is quite right about that. I think it is the heavenly beings. That's how the ESV translates the phrase, kind of interpreting it for you. But something of the thrust of Calvin is true. If the angels themselves, exalted in heavenly glory, are to bow before God, how much more we, children of this earth, are to bow ourselves before God? Indeed, the psalm says it is to Yahweh that both we and the heavenly beings are to ascribe glory and strength and splendor and holiness. This is a good call for us to heed, because how often are we tempted to do otherwise? How often in pride do we not want to surrender our own honor and strength to the Lord and say, no, all honor and strength truly belong to you? How often do we want to take the honor and the glory that is due to Him alone and claim it for ourselves and say, oh, we are exalted, we are powerful? Or how often do we want to ascribe these things to false gods? That was Israel's problem, wasn't it? So often in the Old Testament, they would worship Baal and Asherah, and they would ascribe this glory that is God's alone, Yahweh's, and ascribe it to these false gods. It's also a temptation for us. Not that I think many of us are tempted to set up physical idols and worship Asherah or Molech or something like that. But we can give ultimate honor and authority in our lives to a political cause or ideology or party. Sometimes we let those concerns twist our Christianity and conform it to what fits best with our political persuasion. Sometimes we can do that with material prosperity and security, as we think, look at the strength and the honor of my 401k and how I have built up for myself this sure security. Surely I shall not be shaken. It's good to do those things. It's perfectly fine to be involved politically. It's perfectly fine, and you should save for the future. But these things are not ultimate. We ourselves are not ultimate, and we are not to do as our first parents did and try to be like God in a sinful way, usurping His proper place as the God of all the universe. We're to be like God in following Him in His holiness. Psalm 127 says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. And that is often what we do in our pursuits, seeking to build things by our own strength and power, when we ought to give all glory and honor to God, because these things belong in an ultimate sense to Yahweh alone. Strength and power and glory and splendor pictured in His radiance and the visions we see in Scripture, like in Isaiah 6, of the angels surrounding Him and praising Him for His holiness. Yahweh alone is to be worshipped. But why? Well, the psalmist gives us a picture. He illustrates the fact that God, Yahweh, is worthy of all honor by the way His ultimate power is displayed in nature. We've seen the call to worship the Lord. The next thing we see here is the voice of the storm. The voice of the Lord in the storm. Everything that is spoken of here is the mighty action done by the Lord. And it is accomplished by Him by His mere speech. There's actually that equation, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord himself breaks the cedars of Lebanon. The voice is just part of who God is. It is his action, but it is action by his speech. All of these things, these mighty acts of nature, are things which God himself does. And Calvin complains of the philosophers in his day, those who studied nature, and they knew. They know where lightning comes from because of the electrical charges that build up in the clouds. And they would scoff. They would say, God doesn't do that. It's electrical charges in the clouds. We know better. And yet that explanation, the explanation of these intermediate causes, these proximate causes, in no way explain away God. As much as we can discover scientifically what is happening in each of the things talked about here, science can never explain away God. Because science deals only with the natural and the natural causes. And it can never prove that there is not a God who is behind every single one of those causes and intermediate causes and proximate causes. It's not because the people of old were stupid that they thought it was the gods thundering and, oh, well, now we know better. It is God himself who is sovereign over every part. The first cause to the very last that we hear hitting our eardrums as we understand the vibrations of the air. But that makes it no less the voice of God. God is speaking. The picture here is the picture of the storm. It seems beginning over the waters, a mighty squall at sea, and his voice is heard in the mighty thunder. His power and his majesty are displayed in the storm. And we cannot ascribe that power to anyone else but Yahweh. It seems there might be a hint here that Yahweh is above the pagan sea gods that the neighbors of Israel and even Israelites themselves fell into worshiping. Because the Lord is above all of that. It is truly his voice, not the voice of any other false gods that we're speaking here. And indeed, it may hearken back to the very creation of the world itself. Remember when darkness was over the face of the deep waters, and the Spirit of God hovered there, and then God spoke. And then everything obeyed him. The waters obeyed to let the dry land come forth by the power of his voice. But in this picture, the storm that begins over the waters and then it moves inland to the north of the land of Canaan. He speaks here of many impressive geographical features. Yet with just his voice, the Lord breaks the cedars. And not just any cedars, the cedars of Lebanon. Those were famous as the most humongous and mighty and stable trees in this land. For us, it would be like saying the mighty redwoods. You know what those redwoods are like? You can bore a massive hole enough to drive cars through them, and yet they stand. But the voice of the Lord breaks them in half. That's what the psalm is saying. The voice of the Lord is more powerful. And then he speaks even of the mountains where these trees are found. Mount Lebanon and Sirion, he says here. That's another name for Mount Hermon. These impressive mountains were the dominating features of the landscape of northern Israel. These mountains are firm and stable. Mountains don't move, do they? I mean, I guess over geological ages we can nitpick things like that. But if you look, you see the sandias? Are they going anywhere? No. But what does the voice of the Lord do? What does the power of the Lord's voice do? It makes them frolic and skip like calves, gyrating about, the most firm and stable things you can see, bouncing around as if they're lighter than air. The pagan Canaanite mythology of the day thought these mountains so firm and impressive. They said, that's where the gods live, these mountains. And yet, what does the Lord do to the house of these gods? He utters his voice, and the house is shaken. Trees break. and the mountains. It's like an earthquake sent by his voice into the house of these false gods. He moves next to the wilderness. As the storm comes, it seems, down to the south of the promised land, to the wilderness, the thunderous voice of the Lord now is matched by flashes of forked lightning. It shows the brilliance of his glorious might. Have you ever been out in an open, not in the place like where I grew up in the south, there's lots of trees and you always can't always see everything, but if you got where I lived, if you got near the water, you could see the whole sky. And if you've been out at dark, at night, when there is a storm and it's pitch black because the clouds cover the moon and the stars, and then in an instant, pitch blackness becomes bright as daylight. The entire world is lit up for a moment. This massive, fiery, electrical flash of lightning. How powerful is that? Psalm 19 tells us of the power of God displayed in the sun, bringing its light by day. And we see something similar here, because lightning can bring just as much brightness in an instant. Wilderness, just like the mountains, is shaken by the voice of the Lord. Finally, he ends in the temple in our final verse here, verse 9. This talks about his voice stripping bare the forest, perhaps as a gale rushes through the trees and their leaves are all removed. Next, he speaks here in our English translation of the deer giving birth. It's a little bit curious, don't you think? What does that have to do? We're talking about mountains and forests and the wilderness. And it is true, the word of the Lord and his providence governs all of creation. And the Lord, we are told, even of men, is the one who opens the womb and closes it. And obviously that is true, but it might be here that there is could be a slight possible misspelling that would change the deer to the oaks, which would fit much better with the parallel of the forest in this case. And the verb for giving birth could be to travail in labor. It could also be here to travail, as it is spoken of the Lord breaking the cedars and stripping the forest bare. But whatever it is, the Lord is powerful. And the Lord's voice is the one doing all of this mighty work. It's displayed in all the world. It's displayed in the seas, the mountains, the forest, the wilderness. Across the world, we see the power and the might of the voice of God. And yet in one place alone does the earth cry like the angels, glory. It's in the temple of God. It's only in his temple that his people, whom he has redeemed, give him praise, the praise he deserves, the praise he does receive from the angels in heaven, and the praise which so many of the sons of men refuse to give him and keep for themselves or give to a false god. Yet in his temple, we all cry glory. That leads us to the last section, kind of hint there of those who do not glorify the Lord and those who do, leads us to this contrast in these next verses, contrast between judgment and peace. David says, God is exalted over the flood. It's the same word that is used in Genesis of his great judgment upon the earth for the violence and wickedness of man. It's not a usual word that is used much in Scripture. Seems to be referring directly to that. Yahweh is the one who sits enthroned above even that powerful force of destruction, which was his will to punish mankind for rebelling against him. And it says he still sits enthroned as king forever. Nothing will shake his throne. Nothing will remove him from the heights of his majesty. But just as at the time of the flood, when great judgment came on all the earth, so here God's might is also to be praised for preserving his people. It's also to be praised Because God uses this might and this strength so graphically displayed to save his people. There was judgment in the flood, but there was salvation in the ark. In verse 11, it's translated in the ESV as a prayer. May this happen, but it could well be a declaration, a promise that we sing in this psalm, that the Lord will give strength to his people, and the Lord will bless his people with peace. The whole psalm here has called on angels to declare the Lord's strength. And it has shown that strength in the mighty works his voice can do. But here it said, what does he give to his people? He gives them strength for their good. The strength of the Lord is not against his people in judgment for their sins. The strength of the Lord is given to his people for their salvation. Indeed, as he promised Noah in that great covenant which he made, in that sign which he gave, he laid down his bow of war that he had taken up against mankind, and he set it down in the heavens. And after the storm was this great symbol of God's peace. When we submit ourselves to God and ascribe glory and honor to him, we can worship him, the awesome wonder of his mighty power. Because that power is no danger to us, but the power of God is given to us in salvation. Let's consider finally the voice of the Son. We see the powerful speaking of God's voice not only in the storm, but we see him in his word to us, Jesus Christ, his only Son. We read these words before, and I'll read them again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He is the powerful word spoken in creation that made the seas, that made the mountains, Lebanon and Syrian. He is the powerful voice of the word which spoke into existence the mighty cedars of Lebanon and has the power to speak them out of existence just as quickly. He was the word of decreation spoken at the flood as those great commands of God that dry land would come up were undone. And the dry land disappeared once more in judgment. And remember, brothers and sisters, even while he was on earth, he remained God seated in glory above the storm. And though he was in his flesh veiling his power and his majesty so much, yet he powerfully commanded the raging seas. Remember that in Matthew 8. He said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" And he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Even as a man taking on flesh, he spoke, he rebuked, and the mighty voice of the Lord commanded the raging seas and the thunder and the storm, and it stopped. And for his disciples, there was peace. And yet for our sake, the Son of God became a man, as we read in verse 14 of John 1. The Word, this powerful Word, the powerful voice of the Lord of creation, of providence over all things, became flesh and dwelt among us. And paradoxically there we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So even in the flesh he displayed the glory of God, even in his human weakness. He became this powerful one, a helpless infant, a child who, like many children, may very well have been terrified of the loud thunderclap, because he was truly man. And we cannot forget that fact. Yet at the same time, he was the powerful God whose voice was heard in that very thunder, whose voice thunders in creation. The omnipotent took on weakness that we might be given his strength. Children, I want you to listen up. What is the answer to the 50th question of our children's catechism? How could Christ suffer? Some of you may know this. Christ, the Son of God, became a man so that he could obey and suffer in our place. God can't suffer. God can't die. But he took on human flesh. The eternal Word took on the flesh so that he could do that in our place. That's how he did it. That's how, as our catechism says, he fulfilled the covenant of grace for us. He became a man to die the painful and shameful death of the cross so that he might put an end to the war with God which we have made by our sins, by our failure to honor and glorify God with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength. And it is because the all-powerful God chose willingly, he consented to lay down his life. Remember, he said, "No one takes it from me. I have the authority, and yet I lay it down." But the mighty enemies of sin and death and hell were defeated for his people. For our sins, God's voice should fill us with terror because of his mighty power and his justice. But what does the grace of God do? It speaks to us in the gentle whisper of his Son, Jesus Christ, sent for us. And that gentle whisper has all the power of the loud thunder to defeat our enemies. And he speaks to us in the shout of victory of Jesus Christ, who had authority not only to lay down his life, but to take it up again, to rise from the dead so that we might be raised with him one day. That is how God speaks. The psalm says that the Lord will give strength to his people. I think it's interesting how David here speaks of the mountains moving and skipping like calves. And what does Jesus say to us? "Truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Is that because your faith is so strong? You've got that super Christian faith that's better than anybody else's? No, it's the faith the size of a mustard seed. But faith is believing in the Word of God. And we have seen the power of God's Word. And God gives that power to us when we receive it by faith. Not to fulfill our vain whims, not to declare, "God, I have faith that you'll give me a Lamborghini." None of that garbage that some people spout. But it is the power that we have to overcome the very gates of hell. A power that's not ours, but the power that God gives. Because he gives strength to his people. And he grants peace to his people in his Son, Jesus Christ. Let us put aside all of our pride and rest ourselves fully in nothing else but in the power of God, who has spoken. God who came, who lived with us, who died with us, and in the last day whose voice will raise us with him to be at peace with God, to experience the blessed presence of God, and to praise his holiness in his heavenly temple come down to earth every day, forever and ever. Amen. Let's bow in prayer.